We're going to pick up at the beginning of the Reformation era, and as you see, we want to get to the modern and postmodern church because that's probably the most current influence on our world and our lives as Americans, all right? So, let's begin in 1563 with the Council of Trent. This was the Catholic Church's response to the Reformation, all right? And you'll see that it was further dividing, not uniting. They called a church council. The council met for almost 20 years, 1545 to 1563. Church historian John Hanna asserts that the Council of Trent was the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today. So when I talk with my Roman Catholic friends, the thing I want them to see is that what the Council of Trent did is what causes most of the division between Catholics and Protestants. You'll see why in a moment, okay? So the Council of Trent, because it was reacting against the Reformation and in a sense trying to squash what the Reformation had begun, it probably overreacted in some unhelpful ways, but as you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, whatever a church council decrees is therefore dogma. And so to this day, the Catholic Church has not recanted these things. And these are some of the reasons why then we remain divided from Roman Catholics on some of these issues. Let me give you some excerpts. Canon 12. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sin for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Okay? That is exactly Luther's definition of justification. Confidence in divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake. They say, if anyone believes that, let him be excommunicated and cut off from eternal life. All right? Canon 30. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received, that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance of the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. Okay, so if you don't believe in purgatory, you are out. I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to do a bunch more of these, but as you can see, the canons, the decrees that this council decreed were very specifically opposed to the Protestant view and understanding of Scripture. Now, there were some good things in the Council of Trent. For instance, they did say that priests should not be allowed to have mistresses on the side. Okay, so good things like that. They were correcting some abuses in some good ways. Unfortunately, they also corrected in some bad ways. If there was any hope that the Reformation would lead to change in the Roman Catholic Church, which was always the hope and goal of the Reformers, that hope ended here in 1563. Okay, and so as we have dialogue even with influential Catholics today, what I'm always trying to encourage them is, hey, the church is going to have to go back and undo the Council of Trent or revise it in some way. Otherwise, there's never going to be any hope of any profitable partnership between Protestants and Catholics because they've essentially cast us out for believing what we understand Romans to teach about justification and et cetera. Okay? So that was a decisive moment, the Council of Trent. 1611, the King James Bible, especially significant to the English-speaking world, and so let's talk about that, 1611. For 1,000 years, the Latin Vulgate had been considered the only official sacred text. And so what that meant is if you want to read the Bible, you have to read Latin. In fact, the Council of Trent declared the Vulgate as the official text of the Roman Catholic Church, which is why the Apocrypha is in Roman Catholic Bibles today, because it was in Jerome's copy of the Vulgate. Again, as an appendix, but it was there. As Latin became less used, ordinary people could not understand what they heard when they heard the Bible read in church. There were some attempts made to translate the Vulgate into English, but the problem is that the Vulgate was a poor translation from the beginning because it relied on some very poor ancient manuscripts. And of course, after the Renaissance, what you have are all these ancient manuscripts of the Greek and Hebrew scriptures that are now available to scholars. And so King James of England authorized a committee to translate the Bible into English in 1604, and they worked on that project for 7 years, and in 1611, the Authorized Version was released, and it has become the best-selling translation of all time. Most of us don't use it because its language now is a little bit archaic in terms of how we speak English, but it is literally one of the most influential books in the world. Experts say it's likely seen over a billion copies published of the King James Bible in English. There are 250 common phrases that we use in English that are taken directly from the King James Bible that people use and don't realize that they're all they're doing is quoting the King James Bible. Things like, I'm at my wit's end, or I don't want to put words in your mouth, but, or I got through that by the skin of my teeth. These are all phrases that are from the King James translation of the Bible. Okay, so it's exerted a dominant influence on our language, and that's mainly because many of the writers after this period in history in English read the King James Bible, and so it influenced how they wrote, people like John Milton and Charles Dickens and people like that, okay? So that gets us then to the end of the Reformation era with the beginning of the Enlightenment in 1650. This date, 1650, is important because it marks a shift in philosophy, and therefore it's going to mark a shift in our timeline from the Reformation era to the modern era. The Enlightenment is sometimes called the Age of Reason, and 1650 is a significant year because it's the year that René Descartes died, and Descartes is understood by many to be the first rationalist in the world of philosophy. Descartes is famous for the phrase, I think, therefore I am. You guys might be familiar with that phrase. What Descartes and the rationalists did, starting in 1650, was to elevate human reason above scripture and tradition as the ultimate source of authority. So whereas in previous centuries, people would have said scripture and or the tradition of the church is the highest authority, Descartes said, nope, human reason is the highest authority. And so that ushered in the Enlightenment, which is a period when people increasingly turned away from religion in their search for answers and turned toward human reason and science and rational inquiry. Okay? And so even in the name Enlightenment, you can see the pridefulness, right? Everybody's been in the dark until now, but now we are enlightened because we're going to use our reason. And so this was an age of great optimism about the power and ability of human reason to provide sure knowledge of truth and to deliver us out of the era where religion ushered us into all kinds of wars and conflict and things like the Crusades. And you can see, based on the last century, we've done so much better since then. All right. So that era, 1650, marks the beginning of the Enlightenment, and so it marks a turn in our purposes from the Reformation era to the modern and postmodern church. So now, from here forward, we're going to be talking primarily about a lot of things that have direct influence on our understanding of Christian faith because there are immediate ancestors in church history, okay? So let's talk first of all about Philip Jacob Spener and the rise of Pietism. We're going to mark that at 1675, all right? Here's Philip Spener, picture of him. Again, these guys are not the most beautiful people you've ever seen. It's not Spener who's important as much as the movement he founded, which is the movement known as Pietism. Here's the background of this movement. Germany had been the hotbed of the Reformation under Luther. Martin Luther was German. The Reformation really began to blow up in the country of Germany. But 150 years later, Germany was basically a place of dead orthodoxy. It was a place where, according to Spener, what Spener had contended was that the Reformation had really only been half of a Reformation. It had reformed doctrine and theology, but it had not reformed the soul and the life. So we had better theology than the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval era, but in terms of soul and personal communion with God, people still were not renewed and reformed. And so Spener was a man who began pushing for a personal reformation of life and of spiritual vitality. He began by gathering a small group in his home two nights a week to pray, discuss the previous week's sermon, and apply passages of Scripture to their lives. Sound familiar? At this time in history, that was unheard of. No one had ever done that in the history of the church. And so in 1675, Spener published a work called Pia Desideria, which means the piety we desire. It was his laying out of his longings for renewal in the church. Here are the six principles he espoused in that work. Number one, more extensive use of the Bible. Number two, renewing the priesthood of believers. Every Christian should be active in ministry to others. Number three, Christian faith should be expressed in practice. Number four, he urged restraint and charity in theological debate. Christians should pray for unbelievers and adopt a moderate tone in disputes. You see why that would be important in terms of the history we're talking about. Five, ministers should be trained in devotion and in piety, not just in academic theology. And six, ministers should preach edifying sermons that are understandable by the people. Okay? Again, nothing he's saying is new or novel or rocket science to you, but it was absolutely the first time in church history anybody had ever espoused these things. Okay? So, Spener started to help to start the University of Halle, which became a training school devoted to live orthodoxy in Germany. And so the pietists who were trained there became the first Protestants after Calvin to really engage in extensive cross-cultural missions work. And Spener's pietism became a huge influence in the development of Western Christianity, as we'll see in a few moments. All right, so pietism and Philip Jacob Spener as sort of the founder of pietism is important in the heritage that we experience today as American Christians. 1703 AD is the next important date on your calendar, and that is the births of John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. These are the two most influential leaders in American thought. In fact, Roger Olson, who is a Methodist historian, calls these two men the twin pillars of contemporary American evangelical thought and life. American evangelicalism stands on the back of John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. So we're not going to really say anything about them at this point, 1703, other than to say they were both born in that year. And so that year is an important year because it marks the birth of both of these men. We're going to talk about each of them as we go forward, but remember the period in history they're born in, okay? The 18th century is beginning. The Enlightenment is in full swing. We're 170 years after the writing of Calvin's Institutes, but we're still before the American Revolution, so we're still colonial America, all right? The 13 colonies. So these two men are born, and you'll see their influence as we go forward. Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians in 1727 AD, these people are important because of the way they're going to influence John Wesley, as we're going to see in a moment. So again, remember the background of Germany. You have dead orthodoxy on the heritage of the Reformation. You have pietism and this desire for live orthodoxy. One of the graduates of the University of Halle, the school that Spener started to sort of devote and train people in pietism, was a guy named Ludwig von Zinzendorf, which if you're looking for a name for your baby, I suggest either one of those, Ludwig or Zinzendorf. One of the most unique personalities in the entire story of Christian theology, according to Roger Olson. Zinzendorf, so here's the backstory. He owns an estate in Bethelsdorf, Germany. Okay? When I say estate, think Downton Abbey. Okay? We're not talking like a big house in the suburbs. We're talking like lands and towns and a large swath of property. Okay? Where he allowed several hundred refugees to settle who were fleeing persecution. These were people from Bohemia and other lands throughout Prussia. They were both Reformed and Catholic. So some of them were Protestants, some of them were Catholics. He allows them to settle on his estate because they're fleeing persecution. And so this motley crew of people who lived on his estate became known as the Moravians. And because Zinzendorf was an ordained Lutheran minister, he agreed to become their pastor and their spiritual leader. And so he starts this little sort of church on his estate made up of these refugee people. Okay, now, these refugees, because they're from various cultures and various religions, fought constantly. Zinzendorf was basically a full-time conflict interventionist. That was sort of his work as a pastor. And so he got so tired of all the infighting that he brought them together for a round-the-clock prayer meeting. He said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray 24 hours a day, all the time. We're going to take shifts, and you guys are going to commit, and this is how we're going to deal with our conflicts. We're just going to start a round-the-clock prayer meeting, and you're each going to take responsibility for pieces of it, okay? So that's his solution to the problem. In August of 1727, this really massive Holy Spirit revival broke out among the Moravian community. And the Holy Spirit brought a deep unity and healed a bunch of these divisions and brought such deep unity among these people that this round-the-clock prayer meeting that Zinzendorf had started as an intervention lasted for 100 years. So what I mean by that is to say, these people and their descendants maintained the practice of praying around the clock for 100 years. 24-hour prayer meeting for 100 years. And Zinzendorf organized them into small groups for confession and prayer. The Moravians began then to send out teams of missionaries, one team to take the gospel to unreached peoples, and other teams to take the message of renewal to existing churches. So they were just doing the pietist work of going to churches that were dead and spurring them to new life. Almost all of the American church's emphasis on prayer and missions can be traced back to the Moravians. These people were a small community. They were not a numerous people, but their influence is massive on the history of Western Christianity. So Count Zinzendorf and his community there in Bethelsdorf, Germany, the Moravians, are an amazing legacy, especially as we think about the influence and the impact of prayer and spiritual renewal and what can come through that. Now you're going to see how that plays out in our next category, which is the conversion of John Wesley. And that one's not on your timeline, and so let's mark it. 1738, conversion of John Wesley. This is sort of caught up, it's sort of caught up with the Moravians, and here's why. John Wesley was born in 1703, as we said. He was educated at Oxford, so he's a highly educated man. He was trained for ministry in the Anglican Church. While he was at Oxford, he and his brother Charles and George Whitfield started what they called a holy club, which was a little small group, and it was devoted to prayer and consecration and holiness. After college, he came to the New World. He came to Georgia, in America, Georgia, the state of Georgia, the colony of Georgia at that time. And he was a missionary to the colonists there. And on the ship, he made friends with a group of 26 Moravians from Zinzendorf's estate who were on their way to plant churches in America. And in the midst of a massive storm, the ship that these guys were on almost sank in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And while Wesley was terrified of dying, these Moravians were singing hymns, absolutely at peace, trusting in the sovereignty of God, praying. And that made a deep impression on Wesley. He came to Georgia. His missionary efforts were absolutely a failure. And so he went back to England depressed and discouraged and wondering what was wrong with him and his life and his ministry. I want to read a long section from Wesley's conversion because I think it's important for your understanding of the gospel. As you try to help people understand what it means to be born again, John Wesley is an important figure because he's an Anglican. He's visibly externally religious. He's lived as a missionary. He's tried to plant churches in the New World. And what you're going to see is he did all of that without being born again. So here's his description of his conversion. Do we have this on the slide? Okay, good, yeah. In bondage to sin, I was indeed fighting continually but not conquering. Before, I had willingly served sin. Now, it was unwillingly, but still I served it. I fell and rose and fell again. Sometimes I was overcome and in heaviness. Sometimes I overcame and was in joy. During this whole struggle between nature and grace, which had now continued above 10 years, I was still under the law, not under grace. The state most who are called Christians are content to live and die in. For I was only striving with, not freed from, sin. Neither had I the witness of the Spirit with my spirit. In my return to England, January 1738, being in imminent danger of death and very uneasy on that account, I was strongly convinced that the cause of my uneasiness was unbelief, and that gaining a true and living faith was the one thing needful for me. When Peter Bowler, whom God prepared for me as soon as I came to London, told me that true faith had two fruits inseparably attending it, dominion over sin and a constant peace from a sense of forgiveness, I was quite amazed and looked upon it as a new gospel. If this was so, it was clear I had not faith. But I was not willing to be convinced of this. Therefore, I disputed with all my might and labored to prove that faith might be where these were not. So you hear what he's saying. He's saying this friend, Peter Bowler, told him true faith has these two fruits, dominion over sin and a constant peace because you're forgiven. And Wesley says, if that's true, then I don't have faith because I don't have either of those things. Therefore, he disputed trying to prove that you can have faith without either of those things. But here's what he says. On Wednesday, May 24th, 1738, I went very unwillingly to a society, i.e. a gospel community, in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. So notice the connections to history here, right? About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And I then testified openly to all there what I now first felt in my heart. This is a great and a historic description of what it means to be born again. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins. So after this conversion experience, which remember, comes late in Wesley's life, I mean, it's not like he hasn't heard this before, it's not like he's not aware of these truths, but he's experienced no victory over sin and no sense of peace in his life through forgiveness. And so he's born again in the reading of Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, which of course was the defining moment in Luther's life as he was reading Romans. And so Luther on Romans is one of the most amazing things you could ever read because he's brilliant in his understanding of Romans. After this experience, Wesley became an evangelistic preacher, and the Anglican Church would not let him be a pastor because he was not an established congregation. And so what he would do is he would just go preach in the open air. So like he went to, his father had been an Anglican minister, he went to the church where his father had pastored. The pastor wouldn't let him come in, so he just stood on a gravestone out in the graveyard and started preaching, gathered a crowd, and this is how he began his ministry. So he worked outside of the system in England. And the Methodist denomination began out of Wesley's influence toward the end of his life, and it had to become its own structure because it was ostracized by the Anglicans and the Congregationalists, which were the two established churches at that time. Okay, so that's John Wesley and his conversion, and he's a significant figure, especially his connection to the Moravians and Martin Luther. Right, you see how all of this is working together now to rekindle an awareness of the gospel and understanding of salvation. So that gets us to Wesley's conversion takes place on the eve of now the Great Awakening, which is one of the most amazing things that's ever happened in North America, so let's talk about it. It's a revival like we've never seen since in a true sense of revival. And so I like teaching on this because it helps us understand what people say revival and it means all kinds of goofy things. Here's what real revival looks like. Remember, at this time, the North American continent is still a gathering of colonies, and the original colonies were in no way homogenous, right? You had Massachusetts and Connecticut, which were founded by English Puritans seeking freedom of worship. Okay, so those were Reformed, Calvinistic, Pietistic Christians. You had Rhode Island, who was founded by Roger Williams, a Baptist. So there's deep Christian spirituality at the foundation of those colonies. Then you had a bunch of colonies that were founded by companies looking for profit or people looking to make profit in the New World and ship exports back. So there were some colonies that were found out of deep religious conviction, other ones that were just found out of pragmatism. And there's, you know, this diversity of the American experience on the eastern coast. The Great Awakening began in Massachusetts, one of those colonies that was founded by the Puritans, under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was probably the most important theologian in our nation's history. The Great Awakening was a movement of the Holy Spirit that brought profound conviction of sin and conversion. Here's here's what Justo Gonzalez says. He is a church historian, well-known and respected. Edwards had been preaching for several years with average results. So those of you that are preachers, take heart. When his preaching began evoking a response that surprised him, people wept in repentance for their sins. Some shouted for joy at having been pardoned, and a few were so overwhelmed that they fainted. This is what began happening just under the normal preaching of the gospel in Edwards' church. And here's what came together in the Great Awakening. The theology of Luther and Calvin, this deep understanding of God's grace through faith, and the pietism of Spener, this emphasis on personal responsibility and personal faith in Christ. The leaders of the awakening were Orthodox Calvinists. They were men who were deeply formed by the theology of Calvin, and yet they deeply understood the need for personal conversion and rooted in the experience of people like John Wesley, right? That you can have all the right theology and doctrine and still be a pagan. And so the Great Awakening was a right understanding of true doctrine and a longing for people to actually experience the regenerating grace of God through the Holy Spirit. That's what happened in the Great Awakening, was those things coming together. And Edwards, at the beginning of the Great Awakening, so what happened is, if you can imagine even from Justo Gonzalez's description, right? If people at your church all of a sudden are weeping about their sins and some of them are fainting, you're a little freaked out because it looks a little bit like cable TV, right? And so you're like, hey, I'm not sure what to do with this. So this is exactly what happened in New England. The old school guys started going, man, that's kind of weird. I'm not sure that's of God. So Edwards gave a lecture at Yale University called Distinguishing Marks of a Spirit of God. Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God. And I want to give you these five marks because they're really helpful for us in understanding what revival looks like. Here's five marks of a genuine work of the Spirit. Number one, it raises people's esteem and worship of Jesus. When the Spirit is working, people worship Jesus. Two, it operates against the interests of Satan's kingdom by encouraging repentance and holiness. Three, it gives people a greater regard for the Holy Scriptures and establishes them more in their truth and divinity. Four, it leads people to truth, convincing them of those things that are true. And five, it creates a spirit of love to God and man. Edwards says, if these five things are happening, it's a genuine work of the Spirit. And therefore, he derives from this and says, therefore, the Great Awakening is a genuine work of the Spirit of God because these five things are happening. He's making apologetic here, saying, the Spirit of God really is at work because here's what's happening in the churches where it's taking place. Justo Gonzalez believes that the Great Awakening is the reason there is a United States of America. He would say that thanks to the Great Awakening, a sense of commonality began to develop among the colonies because the Spirit of God was working and there was this need for unification among the people of those colonies. There was something going on that was deeper than just political or economic. It was a spiritual awakening that was taking place, and that was crucial to the colonies being able to work together and come together in unity and develop a unified response to Britain. So the Great Awakening unified America under a massive movement of revival. Love to talk more about that if you want to later. I can't spend any more time on that right now, but we'll get to it in the Q&A. All right? I'm going to move pretty quickly through most of the rest of these. And I will, some of you guys have asked, I'm happy to make my notes available to you if you want them. I'll figure out a way for the guys to put those on the drive for you. You just need to know that a lot of my stuff here, I know the sources that it came from, but it's not sourced in my notes, and so I'll be sensitive if you quote this anywhere or use it for anything, because a lot of this I'm borrowing from this historian, this guy, that guy, and so I want to be careful with how we use that, okay, and make sure that it's properly quoted. So, but if just for your own, if you just want to review, okay, what happened on this date and why was that significant, I'll make these available however we can. 1789, the French Revolution. Depending on where you went to school, maybe you already know about this and why it's significant. I never learned this in school, which I was mad about when I learned about it. The The French Revolution was a revolt among the common people in France. In 1789, the people of Paris stormed the Bastille, which was an old fortress that served as a prison for the king's enemies. And in the midst of this political upheaval, there's also cultural and intellectual upheaval. Remember, this is at the height of the Enlightenment. Okay, so this is all kinds of things are being questioned in terms of traditional authority structures. And so once, here's why the French Revolution is significant. Once the people gained power, it started out as a political revolution against the king and his sort of unwise leadership of the nation of France. But once the people gained power, the leaders of the French Revolution decided that dispensing with political authority was not enough. They also decided to dispense with religious authority, and so they sought to de-Christianize the entire country. So, they founded a new religion called the Cult of Reason, and they executed thousands of priests and nuns on the guillotine, cut off their heads. They renamed 1,400 streets in the city of Paris to eliminate all references to saints. And Christianity was attacked with almost frenzied violence. This period became known in France as the Reign of Terror. Okay, so understand, to this point in Europe, religion had been the cause of some wars and some upheaval. And so in the minds of the revolutionaries, exterminating religion would lead to a new season of peace and harmony. So they were acting out what many people in our culture say, which is if we just got rid of religion, then that would get rid of all the fighting and wars and people claiming that they have authority from God to do things and usher in a new season of peace and harmony. The exact opposite happened. Once the powerful influence of religion was removed, the only thing that was left in its place was raw power, and the violence and anarchy of the revolution shocked the entire world. And if you've read any of the documents of the American founding fathers, which are written right from 1776 until the end of that century, they're scared to death of what they see happening in Paris. All of the American governmental structures are built with an eye on what's going on in France, concerned to figure out how do we prevent that from happening here. But the point of the French Revolution for church history is that the age of the church being in a position of privilege and power was now over, okay? It started in France. It will then make its way through the rest of Europe. But everybody watching this realizes the church's day as the sort of broker of power in Western culture is gone as of 1789. Now, from there forward, you guys, most of you, know some of the things on this timeline and why they may be significant. For instance, the publication of The Origin of Species in 1859. For the sake of time, I'm going to go real quickly through these last few dates, and I'll try to build them out more in the Q&A if you'd like them to be. 1800 AD, the second Great Awakening. So this is a second revival that follows the first Great Awakening. It's significant in its scope and size. It's longer in duration, it has a broader geographical dispersion, it spurs more gospel innovation and cooperation. It lasted for about 20 years, and here's what happened. Do you have the slide on church growth? Can we throw that up? 1800 to 1810. So during the Second Great Awakening, these are just numbers of who's going to church, all right? The Presbyterian Church grew 70,000 to 100,000. The Baptists, 95,000 to 168,000, or 160,000. The Methodist Episcopal Church grew by 98,000 people. So the churches at this time are growing massively, not just because they're, you know, going door to door, but rather because the Spirit of God is doing something. People are coming to faith in Christ and joining the churches. This is a movement throughout North America, and the leaders of the Great Awakening were basically good preachers. Men who believed and trusted God to work through preaching, and so they preached the gospel faithfully, and the Spirit of God brought about renewal and revival. And historians point to this as the genesis of a lot of the great social movements that are now in place or that began to take shape at this point in time. So the push for instance, abolition got its start in the Second Great Awakening, though it didn't really come to full flower until the Civil War. The push for women's rights and suffrage and voting, the push against child labor, all of these sort of social renewal and reform movements can be traced to a beginning in the Second Great Awakening as Christians began to see and be renewed in what does it mean to know God, walk with God, and live for God, and care about God and society. So this Second Great Awakening is a really fascinating thing to study. We won't spend a whole lot more time talking about it. What came at the end of that is very significant. 1825, Charles Finney and the rise of revivalism. All right? Let's show Charles Finney. He's a freaky looking dude. Look at that guy. You don't want to get crosswise with that guy. This is a very, very key thing in the history of American Christianity to this day, and so I want to spend some time here to break out the differences. I want to talk about the difference between revival and revivalism. Okay? There was a whole book written on this by Ian Murray, who's a British historian. The book is called literally Revival and Revivalism, and here's how he describes the difference. What characterizes a revival is not the employment of unusual or special means, but rather the extraordinary degree of blessing attending the normal means of grace. There were no unusual evangelistic meetings, no special arrangements, no announcements of pending revivals. Pastors were simply continuing in the services they had conducted for many years when the great change began. So Murray says, what characterizes a revival is nothing new or different is done. The same normal works of the church, the Spirit shows up and blesses them with greater fruitfulness. By contrast, revivalism aims to produce excitement. Seasons of revival became revival meetings. Instead of being surprising, they might now even be announced in advance. A system was now popularized by revivalists, which came near to guaranteeing results. If you've ever lived in the southern United States, you know how this works, right? We're having a revival next weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We're going to put a tent up outside the church. We're bringing in a preacher. We're going to have some music. It's a revival service. How do we know? Because we say so, right? Revival's going to happen whether the Spirit wants to bring it or not, because we planned on it. Now, I want to be more generous. Most people who do that wouldn't say it that way. But this whole idea that you can script revival and make it happen by the use of means is a heritage that comes to us from one gentleman named Charles Grandison Finney. He was the chief revivalist from upstate New York, and here's why he's significant. In New York, the Second Great Awakening was strong. And Finney was a young preacher. He's a forceful leader, okay? As a non-Christian, they say he stood in the way of the conversion of many. He was an antagonist to Christianity, but he was converted in 1821 through the Second Great Awakening. He was at a church where the gospel was being preached. He's converted to faith in Christ. But he begins to then figure, well, if this is happening here, is there a way we can make this happen elsewhere? Are there means we can employ to make sure this same kind of thing continues to happen? So he's looking at a genuine work of the Spirit of God, and he's saying, what can we do to try to continue this? Which is, the heart is right, right? He wants to continue to see people come to Christ and be renewed, but he's trying to figure out how can we create conditions where this is bound to happen? His ministry began to cause alarm among the older ministers because of his use of new measures. These measures included such things as denunciatory language designed to alarm, pointed remarks to particular individuals delivered in public, naming unconverted people in prayer, using inquiry meetings to make individuals pray or submit, and other practices. Okay, So Finney would literally be preaching a sermon and he'd say, Max Aldridge, I wonder if you're listening to me right now. The Holy Spirit wants to do something in your life, right? Just call people out. You need to get converted, okay? Now, if you're in a meeting and someone does that, right? Now we're all a bunch of nonconformists and we'd be like, forget it, right? But in a culture where someone preaching calls you out by name, that begins to exert some pressure on you, right? To respond to that. And so, Finney is the initiator of the altar call. Which, what's sad to me about that is all of you guys think that's so normal, you don't think anything's wrong with it. It never existed in church history until Charles Grandison Finney. No one ever used it. The altar call is a means that Charles Finney used to pressure people into faith in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean it's never good, it shouldn't be. I'm not saying it as a strategy is evil. But I am saying the fact that it's supremely normal to us, that we're used to services where at the end of the service someone would call people to the front and say, if you want to receive Christ, come and kneel here, raise your hand or whatever. Those means were means that Finney employed to take a true revival and try to manufacture it in ways that would keep it going. Here's what Finney said in 1831. A man resolves to be a lawyer and then directs all his plans and efforts to that object. Okay, if you want to be a lawyer, you go to college, you get a degree, you direct your plans and aims toward that object. It is apparent that conversion effected by the simple volition of the sinner's mind is all that is necessary to make a sinner a Christian. Just like you put your mind to becoming a lawyer, just put your mind to becoming a Christian, all that it takes is a change of your mind. If that's what you believe theologically, then it absolutely makes sense to do exactly what Finney did, right? If what's standing in the way of your conversion is your stubbornness, then I'm going to do everything I can to overcome your stubbornness, even if that means calling you out, making you come and sit up front, playing just as I am for the 100th time, right? Whatever it takes, I'm going to do what it takes to overcome your objection to conversion. So Finney does not see conversion as a work of the Spirit of God. He sees it as a human work that just takes willfulness. And that's why he employed the strategies he did. So I want you to see what you believe theologically always affects your practice. Now, if conversion is the result of the sinner's decision, then you should use whatever means you can to effect that decision. And this is, so you can't fault Finney for doing what he did, but you can fault him for what he believed, all right? If what he believed was right, he should do what he did. If only thing is standing in the way between heaven and hell is your stubbornness, then I would hope you would meet someone who would be stubborn enough to resist your stubbornness and get you to the place where you submitted, right? But that's not the case. Richard Lovelace says this, "Perhaps the root cause of the decay of evangelicalism in America was the replacement of the old comprehensive concept of revival with the post-Finnian machinery of revivalism." That is a massive statement. Richard Lovelace is saying the decay of evangelicalism in America is connected to the replacement of revival with revivalism. Okay? This is significant for our understanding of where we stand today and the evangelical culture we find ourselves in. All right, let's move on. Darwin's Origin of Species, 1859. Don't need to spend much time on that. It is a significant date. And it's a significant date because until Darwin, there's no non-theistic explanation for the origin of life. So you have the Enlightenment encouraging people to question authority and question tradition and question the Bible, but you don't have any other explanation of how we got here. Okay? What Darwin does is give you an explanation of how we got here that doesn't need any reference to God, which is sort of the last nail in the coffin of cultural Christianity, right? Now that someone explained for me how I could have gotten here without God, I don't even need to hold on to any sort of vague feeling about God. I can freely jettison theology. And so Darwin really made atheism possible. His theory was all about faith and progress, right? All of nature is progressing. Anything newer is better. This is all present in Darwin's work. I want to read a quote from Richard Lovelace because I think it's important that you understand. This is part of the reason why Porterbrook matters to me and to the leaders here, is because education is very important for Christians, okay? And this quote from Richard Lovelace, I hope, will help you connect the dots on some of that. Remember, you have, after the Second Great Awakening, in America, frontier, right? The Western frontier is growing, new lands, Lewis and Clark, expansion. And so you have lots of churches getting planted and lots of people getting sent to start those churches who don't have education, haven't really been trained, maybe haven't been Christians that long. Here is what Lovelace has to say. The leaders and shapers of the first two awakenings included trained theologians who combined spiritual urgency with profound learning. Men who had mastered the culture of their time and were in command of the instruments needed to destroy its idols. But in the latter years of the 19th century, the leadership of lay evangelists without formal theological training led also to a progressively shallower spirituality among evangelicals and to a loss of intellectual command. This loss of intellectual mastery proved to be a critical weakness. The connection Loveless is drawing is that when you have untrained, uneducated people leading the church, and then you have Charles Darwin drop a massive book like The Origin of Species, you have no intellectual resources within the church to answer that challenge. And that's exactly what you had in America. Darwin's book was a perfect storm for the church in America because we did not have the intellectual leaders to deconstruct that argument, to effectively counter it, and to help Christians understand its weaknesses. And so what you ended up with is, in 1925, the fundamentalist liberal divide. I want to jump to that. I'm going to skip Harnack, and I'm going to skip Barth for now. I want to jump to 1925 and then take some questions. Realize what's been happening in America, right? You have revivalism under Finney. You have Western expansion. You have a lack of intellectual leadership. You have Darwin's Origin of Species. You have a civil war in the midst of all of that from 1861 to 1865. So here's what ends up happening in American Christianity. In the 1920s, because basically the Civil War and then World War I sort of delayed the response to Darwin and to some of the skepticism that was growing in Europe. But what happened in the 1920s is that American Christianity polarized in two directions. So you had the liberals, and what the liberals were doing is, hey, let's accommodate Christianity to the new spirit of the age. It's the Enlightenment, it's reason, we can't keep appealing to authority and tradition and the scriptures, so now let's appeal to human reason, let's modify the faith, let's get rid of things like miracles, let's be a little more ambiguous on things like the deity of Christ, because after all, modern people can't accept those things because now we're enlightened and reasonable. So the liberals accommodated the faith to modernism. The fundamentalists went the other direction. They basically said, let's put our head in the sand and wait till it's over, okay? Fundamentalists today is sort of an epithet that people use. You know, it's like a knock against you if you're a fundamentalist. It's basically you're too conservative in your views. But this term has a historical meaning. It originated in 1920 to describe a particular stream of American evangelicalism, and here's Roger Olson's explanation of what that is. Let's just go to the slide that has the five features on it. Five features of fundamentalism. Number one, biblicism. Belief in biblical inerrancy and as literal an interpretation as possible. Second, anti-modernism. Some would even say anti-intellectual. Okay? Three, a defensive reactionary posture. Four, a dispensational premillennial eschatology. And five, biblical separation. Which what that means is, if you're really a true Christian, you will avoid associating with anyone who is not. Whether they be a Roman Catholic, a liberal, a Muslim, a Jew, anyone who doesn't believe what you believe, avoid them. Okay? So this is American fundamentalism. So what you had in the American church was it just polarized in these two directions, and there literally was no middle for 30 or 40 years. So you had either liberals or fundamentalists, and you really had nothing in the middle. What's happened then, since Billy Graham, since the 1950s, since guys like Carl Henry, is that fundamentalism has sort of corrected. And I think what we have now is a flowering of, again, a robust evangelicalism that has the gospel at the center of it, and that because it has the gospel at the center, is willing and able to engage people who don't agree in debate and discussion, is not defensive in its posture, not hypercritical in its posture. But the liberal fundamentalist divide was significant, and it's a part of everything we experience today. So, for instance, my grandfather on my mother's side graduated from Bible Institute in the 1930s. And he was a fundy, like fighting fundy, right? Like he only had two categories, you know, the Bible and heresy, right? He didn't have, like, don't question anything, don't discuss anything, don't debate anything. You either believe this or you're a liberal or a heretic, right? And he was crusty kind of in that way. He was sort of an old fighty kind of fundy kind of a guy. And that was really the heritage that much of evangelicalism has that fundamentalism in its past. Okay, so what's happened recently is the liberal churches have all just collapsed. I'll show you a graphic here in a second that will show that. But the fundamentalists, what they had to do to sort of defend is they gave away all the educational institutions. Okay, so in the 1920s, by the way, perhaps you know, you saw, for instance, Jonathan Edwards graduated from Yale. The top seminary among the Reformed Protestants in America in the late 19th century was Princeton. Okay, the Ivy League schools were all started as ministerial training schools. What happened is that liberalism after Darwin and in the early 1900s took away all those institutions, and so the fundamentalists just left them and gave them away. And what they started instead were Bible institutes. Grace College of the Bible, i.e. Grace University, is a fundamentalist institution begun in the 1940s reactionarily as like, we got to have a place to train people because we can't send them to Princeton and we can't send them to Yale and we can't send them to Harvard and we can't send them to Union and we can't send them to any of those places on the East Coast because they're all liberal. Okay. What's happened over the past 80 years then is an utter collapse of the modernist worldview that the liberals sold out to. Okay, so the sort of the learning for us here is that the fundamentalists did something right and something wrong. The liberals did a lot wrong and maybe a few things right. But the right way was probably somewhere in between. Here's what's happened according to, I guess I don't have this on a slide, so I'll just read you the stats. According to the Institute for Religion and Democracy, between 1965 and 2003, here's the decline in membership in the following churches. These are all liberal churches, okay, in that fundamental liberal divide back in the 20s. The Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, shrank by 57.2%. The Presbyterian Church shrank by 43%. United Church of Christ, 37%. Episcopal Church, 35%. United Methodist Church, 25%. Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, 12%. All the traditional churches that gave up to liberalism are all dying. The only church in America that's thriving right now are the evangelical churches, which come out of the heritage of fundamentalism, but needed to correct because of its defensive and reactionary posture, right? So there's very negative things that we've inherited because of fundamentalism, but also we're glad that they held the line where they did and defended certain things that needed to be defended, all right? But so you need to know that you live in a world culturally where people have a bad opinion of fundamentalists because fundamentalists were jerks, honestly. They were very obnoxiously defensive, okay? And I don't say that in a condemning way, but just to be honest. So you have people that don't love you if you're a fundamentalist. But also, we live in a world where everything the liberals sold out to is dead. No one cares anymore, right? And so now we have to find ourselves a new way of how do we live as missionaries in the culture in which we find ourselves where we can't be fundamentalists and be defensive and be reactionary and be hyper head in the sand, let's not engage with culture at all. But we also want to avoid the mistakes that the liberals made of selling out the gospel and conforming it to the prevailing spirit of whatever the age embraces, because that was an utter failure and abandonment of the gospel. So I think the gospel gives us a new center for that. Now, I avoided talking about two important people, Adolf von Harnack and Karl Barth. I'm just doing that for the sake of time. These are two key figures in history that would be helpful for you to know about, but we skipped over them just for the sake of time. So I want to stop here then and just say, all right, we've talked for a long time about the modern and postmodern church. What questions then do you have as a result of that? Chris. Real quick. Chris's question was, what do you mean by liberal? What would be an example of the liberal theology that has died? Okay. Adolf von Harnack was a professor in Germany, and there was a movement in Germany that was called higher criticism. Here's the difference between lower criticism and higher criticism. There's two types of criticism, okay? Lower criticism is comparing manuscripts to arrive at the best ancient documents from which to translate the scriptures. So that's saying, how do we compare these various manuscripts that we have, which manuscripts are correct, which ones have been have errors from scribes or from being copied. And so how do we arrive at the best text of the Bible that we have? That's the work that Calvin was doing in Paris and that the reformers have been doing ever since, okay? That's the work that King James translators did, was comparing ancient documents and finding the best text for us to translate. Higher criticism was using rational critical thought to separate the kernel of historical truth from the husk of supernaturalism and dogma. So what Adolf von Harnack and the higher critics said is, well, within Christian theology, there's a kernel of truth, but there's this husk of supernaturalism and dogma and all of these theological beliefs that don't actually matter. So let's separate out the kernel of truth from the husk of miracles, supernaturalism, and dogma. Okay, that's the essence of liberalism. So obvious question is, well, what's the kernel and what's the husk? Just depends on which liberal you read, right? No one agrees. So once you say, well, I'm going to use my reason and my rational thought to separate what's true and what should be separated out, you have no end to where that goes, all right? So in the early 1900s, that looked very promising because it matched the spirit of the age, right? You're 40 years after Darwin. There's all this flowering of thought in Europe. We're seeing the decline of the influence of the church. And so people sold out to this, man. This was Adolf von Harnack's lectures at the University of Berlin were the best attended lectures on the whole campus. I mean, people flocked to hear this guy teach because he was saying stuff that was brand new and it seemed amazing and novel and innovative. And so this is why all the liberals in the 1920s sold out to this, because it looks like this is the way forward for the church. If we're gonna maintain the integrity of the church, we have to give up supernaturalism and throw out the sort of mystery and miracle stories and just get to the sort of kernel of truth that's present there, which always ended up being be nice to your neighbor. You know, it ended up being just baseline human ethics, okay? So when I say liberalism, I realize people in our culture especially use the word liberal to refer to anybody who's on the left of the political spectrum from them, right? I'm using the word liberal in a particular way to describe a movement within American evangelicalism that involves all the churches I just described. All those churches would self-profess as liberal in their theological perspective, meaning they believe that higher criticism is the way to go and that we should throw out miracles and the supernatural and all that stuff. So where you see all of that going today is, you know, throwing out anything that connects to anything that seems timeless and traditional. So that includes definitions of marriage, that includes differences between gender. I mean, it's going to the nth degree to accommodate to modernism. And what I'm saying is that's not doing what the liberals promised that it would do. It's not leading to churches that are growing because people go, oh, Christianity is a religion that makes sense now. I can go join it. They're just saying, oh, Christianity really doesn't matter then, because if it's not about any of this supernatural stuff anyway, why should I care? Okay. So, the Unitarian Church was a sort of a new expression based out of liberalism that just went in the direction of, and we're not even Trinitarian, you know, so we're going to throw out the Nicene Creed along with throwing out all the supernatural stuff. No, those numerically, those traditions are all dying. But they might seem like they're growing within certain contexts or certain friend groups that you have, because obviously what's happening, I think, in our culture now, in the 1920s, Darwin and modernism were the new hot thing. Everybody believed if we just, human reason, human potential to make the world better is unlimited. And then you had World War I and World War II, and Korea and Vietnam. Right, and Iraq. And I mean, you just had the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history. And so what's happened is all the people who believed that if we just get rid of religion, everything will get better, have had to go, nope, it actually gets worse. And so what you have now, right now, 2014, in our culture is a new revived interest in the supernatural. That's why you have vampire shows on TV. That's why all the novels are about, right? It's all ghosts and vampires. And it's not biblical, but it is supernatural. There's a new openness to mystery and to the outside world connecting with us somehow. And that's, I think, why people are grabbing onto some of those traditions and being like, oh, Unitarianism's kind of interesting, because it has some sense of transcendence within it. So I think the fact that we see some of our friends and people gravitating toward even liberal churches and traditions is just a grasp for something transcendent based on where we are right now in culture. That'd be my read on it. What else? Good question. Are we gaining intellectual ground as Christians, or are we still declining? I'm really impressed with what I see. I think Christians are gaining what's happened is, though we can look at liberalism and say, well, that was the wrong way to go, we've also been able to look at fundamentalism and say, and that was also the wrong way to go. Because for us to not have the intellectual resources to respond to things like Darwinism has not helped us evangelistically or apologetically. So what I think you see right now are Christians doing a better job of valuing the life of the mind, of pursuing education and intellectual growth, even just you guys being here today and sitting through a lecture on church history, like those kinds of things, we're beginning to value again as Christians and as evangelicals the importance of the intellect. So I think we're growing in that way. I think we still have a long ways to go. And what's happening at the same time is that the culture is continuing to say, oh, well, if you're a Christian, that automatically excludes you from the argument, whatever it is, right? So what that you're a smart Christian, the fact that you claim the title Christian means we don't want to listen to you. And so that's the challenge for us now, I think, is not just intellectual mastery and growth, but also asserting ourselves into the conversation, because increasingly people just want to say, yeah, well, we don't need to have the conversation because I don't like your viewpoint in the first place. But I think actually it's intellectual growth on our part that lets us press back on that and say, no, that's just you changing the rules of the conversation. That's not fair, you know? Like, if we really want to have a conversation about truth, let's be serious about the pursuit of truth. And remember what Edwards said, that one of the marks of a true work of the Spirit of God is a pursuit of truth. And so I think what you see when there's true renewal and spiritual revival, it always results in, man, I want to pursue truth, I want to know truth, and I want to be educated in the truth so that I can help other people understand the truth. Yeah, Dave. Go for it. That's a great question. What did Calvin do to train so many church leaders in such a short time? The first answer is he at Geneva in Switzerland. I mean, Switzerland to this day, right, is the great safe place for everybody to go to. That's why you put your money in a Swiss bank account if you're a criminal, right? It's just Switzerland is very cultivated in the ethos of neutrality. So when Calvin was in Geneva, one of the reasons he was so effective is that all the refugees could come there and be safe. And so a lot of the pastors he trained were refugees who had left France in the first place. They were just coming to get trained in theology, and then he was just sending them right back to where they came from. So part of it was just the reality there was a refugee center. That's a lot of what he did. The other thing he did is he essentially designed the city of Geneva in terms of how it functioned. He was a brilliant leader, so he wasn't just a pastor. He designed the city council of Geneva. He designed the city politics of Geneva. So he made Geneva a place where the whole city worked toward the ends that he wanted, right? Of like, refugees are welcome there. The church really thrives there. We value education there. I mean, just the whole city was ripe for the kind of ministry that he had, and he was pretty brilliant in that regard. Other questions? Yeah. Oh, yeah, definitely. Do you see parallels between Finian revivalism and the modern church growth movement? Yeah, definitely. This is part of why I think part of my passion is to equip people theologically, because I think unless you think rightly about conversion and how it happens, you're always going to be tempted toward revivalism and toward strategies to generate church growth, conversions, baptisms, new people coming in. Like, you're always going to manufacture that because all of us want to see that for the right reasons. I don't think any of us wants to be a part of a church that's dying where nobody new is coming and nothing exciting is happening, right? That's a recipe for poking yourself in the eye with a toothpick. So because we want to be part of churches that are thriving, unless we have a sound theology, I think there's a temptation to default to strategy. And I think the church growth movement is probably pretty poor in that regard. You know, that's why we create our own enemies when we do that, because people realize that's shallow and it doesn't sustain a life of discipleship. It might make things cool for a while, but it's hard to sustain a life of getting through hardship and suffering and making it all the way down the road with Jesus if you're always about the next thing and the new thing and the fresh thing and the novel thing. And so, yeah, I think there's very much those tendencies within, not just the church growth movement, but even within ourselves as we lead and try to disciple others. Yeah. Eric, did you have a question? Yeah, excellent question. So Eric says, we've focused sort of on America. What else is going on in the modern, postmodern church outside of that? And I'll just cop to, I did it on purpose because I'm trying to teach you history in a way that matters for sort of where you live in the world. And so we're leaving out a ton of stuff. The most important things we're leaving out in modern and postmodern that probably affect the rest of the world are the foreign missions movement with primarily out of England and the U.S., people like Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and guys like that who went to very unreached parts of the world, mainly Asia, and began gospel work there. And the resulting from that then, the things you're seeing now in places like China and Northern Africa where Christianity is thriving, but it's thriving primarily because there was a seed of the gospel planted and then there was government persecution, right? And so there's this God raising up a faithful church in those places in the midst of circumstances that are a lot like the early church, you know? So those are stories we haven't told and haven't taken the time to tell. There's lots of them to tell and lots of sort of dates we could grab as meaningful in that. But I think most observers would say right now that Christianity now is more Southern Hemisphere reality than Northern Hemisphere. And so the big story right now in the history of the church is, for the first time in history, there are more Christians south of the equator than north. That's never happened before because the whole thing started in Jerusalem and grew out into Europe, you know. So I think what God's doing now, if you just look at the scope of what's he doing for his kingdom, he's finally sort of tipping us out of the balance of power and placing in power places like Nigeria and China and Indonesia and countries like that. Good question. Sorry that we're so ethnocentric in our learning of history, but I gotta draw a line somewhere. So, yeah, good. Do you see? So fundamentalism tended to pull away from science. Do I see a move back to that among Christians? What I think is interesting is, I think organizationally or sort of taken as a whole, it felt like fundamentalism was pulling away from science. But I think traditionally some of the best scientists of the 20th century were Christians. So I think what it is more of a, because fundamentalism took a defensive posture, our posturing toward science has always been defensive since Darwin, right? Like, well, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't square with Genesis and, you know, you scientists are scary atheists, right? I think what's happening now, yes, is there's very fruitful work that Christians are doing in science. What's gotten hard, though, is that since Darwin, culturally, people have drawn a line in the sand there and said, now we can move Christianity out of the public square, and so you don't get to come back in. So like the scientists, they're doing good work in the areas of intelligent design and the Human Genome Project and a lot of that fruitful stuff, find themselves excluded from the scientific debate simply because they're Christians. And I just think that's a reality we're not going to be able to earn our way back into, because that's sort of the culture we're going to have to learn how to play ball in. So I trust that what God will do in that is continue to raise up Christians to work in fields of science, but I just think they're going to have to work counterculturally. They're going to have to be people who recognize, for me to be a Christian in this field means I'm going to come with some implicit suspicion from my peers on whether I'm legit as a scientist, and that's just reality. So, yeah, good question. All right, last question right there, and then we'll be done. Yes, your question, it actually is one and the same. The book I would recommend is Richard Lovelace's book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Life is the title of his book. Who is Richard Lovelace? He is a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston, and he's sort of a historian of church renewal. He would call himself a spiritual theologian. So what Lovelace is trying to do is work in the space and category of some of the older Catholics and even the Eastern Church who value spirituality. And so he's very interested in things like the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. He's just saying, yeah, theology is interesting, history is interesting, but what's most interesting is when the Spirit of God seems to be doing things in the church, what is going on then? And so he's really fascinating to read because he brings those worlds together. Probably my favorite book on my shelf is Richard Lovelace, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. So thanks for asking. Yes, in the balcony. Do you have a question? One. You can ask one, Lewis Thune. Oh, good question. In 600 AD, was changing the Bible to Latin considered bad? No, in 600 AD, it was good because the Bible was written in Greek and most of the people in the Roman Empire read Latin. So the translation was to try to bring the Bible into a language that more people could read and understand. So that was a good thing. Thank you for asking. That was a good question. Gosh, yeah, this is, I mean, if you guys want to start tapping into this category, it's so hard to, a book you could that's very readable is Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. Very simple read. The other good one is The Story of Christian Theology, which is Roger Olson. Those are two just good basic church history books that'll immerse you into all this and do better than I've done today and sort of framing it out for you. So I want to thank you guys. I know it's been a long afternoon, and you guys have been really engaged, and I'm appreciative. And my hope is, again, that by understanding the sort of where we are, it helps you understand why now the work you're about to do in learning is so significant, and some of how I think God wants to equip you through Porterbrook to be more effective missionaries in the culture and environment that we find ourselves in. So I'd like to pray real quickly for you. I'm going to turn it back over to Justin if he's got anything before he sends you out, okay? So let's pray together. Father, it's been a long day. I pray that it's been a fruitful day. We want to pause and thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit throughout history. I want to thank you that we do not stand isolated and alone in 2014 as some individual set of Christians, but that we are a part of a story that goes back to the beginning of time, and we're a part of a people who have experienced great joys and triumphs and great tragedies and hardships, and we thank you for the ways you've worked throughout history in our ancestors and the ways that we learn from that how we stand and live faithfully now. So I pray that we'd, from the high points and the high moments in this history, we'd learn and get a vision of what it means for us to be faithful. And for the low points and the low moments in this history, that we'd learn a vision of what it means for us to acknowledge our sin, see ourselves realistically, repent, and be humble. And Father, I pray for the students in this room now as they launch out into a semester of learning, that you would go with them, that you would give them faithfulness and diligence, and that through this you would make all of us more effective gospel missionaries, more fruitful Christians living for your glory in the world and context we find ourselves in. We love you, and we thank you for this chance to learn in Jesus' name. Amen.